Thank you, Paula. Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you on this beautiful day. As Paula mentioned, last week was Easter. We had a really great time worshiping together. And one thing that we as evangelical Christians are really good at when we look at the life of Jesus is that we focus very heavily on the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and then the resurrection of Jesus. But we focus less on the ascension of Jesus, where Jesus ascends from the earth and he goes to the right hand of God the Father. And what we focus even less on than that is the space between the resurrection and the ascension. It's cool to think that Jesus rises from the dead and then he kind of hangs out for a while. He spends time with his disciples. He shares more teachings with them. And you can read about that here in the Gospel of Luke and then also in the Gospel of John. And so what we're going to do is in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the ascension. But between now and then, we're going to focus on what is Jesus doing on earth post-resurrection. And what we see today is that on the road to Emmaus, this is a pretty infamous passage here, Jesus is providing the gifts of revelation. He's coming to his people in a state of darkness and confusion and despondency, and he is giving them the gift of revelation. Now, what is revelation? What do we mean by that? What's significant about that? Well, today we're going to look at this in three steps. The first is we're going to see the necessity of revelation. Secondly, we're going to see the type of revelation. And then third and finally, we're going to see how do we pursue revelation for ourselves. So let's start with the necessity of revelation without rereading everything that Paula just read. Let's kind of summarize where we're at. The text begins by saying on the same day. So we are still in Easter in Luke 24, right? The resurrection has occurred. The women have gone to the tomb. It's empty. If you remember, they leave the tomb. They go find this large group of disciples, and they say, the tomb is empty, and we don't know what's happened. And so what we have here on the road to Emmaus is two of those disciples who have heard that account. They are traveling from Jerusalem to this random village 7 miles away, and they're just processing. They're talking. They're trying to make sense of what Easter is all about. And what's interesting is that as they're processing and they're talking about it, Jesus from nowhere kind of comes up alongside them. He joins them in the journey. They're kind of kept from seeing him and understanding who he is, and they enter into this, essentially this theological conversation. And as we think back to last Sunday, for those of you who were here, I had so many people come up to me and just say, holy smokes, that was an awesome service. And it was. It was joyful, and it was fun, and it was just beautiful to celebrate the resurrection with all of you. But here, we're looking at the first Easter. We're looking at the original Resurrection Sunday, and we look at these two disciples, and what's their reaction? They're sad. The passage says in verse 17 that their faces are downcast, completely different than how we looked last Sunday. And the reason that their faces are downcast on the very first Sunday Easter is it says that they are despondent. It says that they are feeling hopeless. In verse 21, they're talking to Jesus, again, not remembering that it is Jesus, and they say, we had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Right, essentially, the disciples are mourning because they're saying, this guy, Jesus, he comes along and he's performing miracles and he's doing these teachings and we left everything to be with him. We traveled with him, right? He was our Savior. He was our God. We gave our lives to him. We get to Jerusalem and we just expect, this is it. The kingdom is coming. Power, glory. And what does this man, Jesus, do? He gets captured. He gets himself killed. And now we don't even know where he's at. He's disappeared off the face of the earth. I think while the disciples would never say this out loud, implicitly what they're saying is, Christ failed us. We gave our lives to this man who we thought was going to redeem Israel, and he failed us. He botched it. So how does Jesus respond to what they're saying about him here? It says in verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? I like this because this is one of those moments where Jesus is not super kind. This is one of those moments where Jesus is kind of sharp with them. He's kind of curt with them. He calls them foolish. You men are foolish. Now, the Greek here for foolish, it doesn't just mean you guys are a bunch of dummies, you're ignorant. It means obtuse. It means you're thoughtless. You're not being thoughtful. In essence, what Jesus is saying is the problem isn't Christ. The problem isn't me. I have not gone and failed you. I did exactly what I was supposed to do. The problem here is you, disciples. The problem here is not that I failed. The problem is that you have failed to understand the scriptures. If you knew the scriptures, if you understood the prophets, then you would have been able to make sense of the resurrection. And as I've been thinking about this, I think this is often how we approach pain and suffering, right? In moments of confusion and anxiety. When life is not going the way that we expect it to go, we would never explicitly say it, but implicitly we think, God has failed me. It's his fault. He's not being loving. He's not being kind. He's not upholding his end of the bargain. But in actuality, it's we who just don't understand. It's we who don't understand what God is doing. My daughter Esther has gotten into this habit now where anytime I inform her of a rule, something that she doesn't like, something where she needs to be corrected, maybe I say like, Esther, okay, bedtime in 5 minutes. Her response is, Daddy, you're not being kind. Drives me nuts. Because for me, it's like, I am being kind. I'm looking out for you. You just don't understand the instruction that I'm giving to you. And as Jesus approaches these two disciples, we see him really doing two things with them. The first is he's being harsh with them. He's going to them and he's saying, you have the tools to understand this. You have the scripture. You have the prophets. And yet, what we also see on the road to Emmaus is the grace of Jesus. You should understand, and yet you aren't skilled enough to understand. There's this ongoing theological theme that we see in the Bible, which is this. Human beings, you should understand. You have the scriptures. You've got the prophets. You should understand. And yet, you can't understand. And you won't understand. So therefore, let me help you to understand. And this is where we get to the concept of revelation, to reveal. God comes to these men on the road to Emmaus. They have what they should need, but Christ does the necessary work of revealing to them. Let me reveal to you who I am, what I have done, what this is all about. We have this really interesting verse in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says this, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Like in some ways we read that and it makes perfect sense, and in other ways it feels like weird circular reasoning. But what we see taught in Scripture is that you cannot come to Christ unless Christ comes to you. You can't make sense of the transcendent, miraculous, glorious things of God unless God gives you the ability to understand it. It's beyond your comprehension. Unless he can illuminate and regenerate your heart, you will never desire or understand him. And as mysterious as that is, and maybe if you really think about it, as frustrating as it is, it's really humbling. I am in the dark. I am foolish. I cannot understand. It is necessary. I need Christ to help me understand. I need his revelation. A couple of weeks ago in a sermon, I mentioned, and I want to reaffirm, I think we as human beings, we overestimate ourselves so much. We put so much on us. We are responsible for so much, or you could just call it arrogance or pride. We operate with this mentality of, if I just had the map, if I just had the data, if I just had the tools, if I just had all of the puzzle pieces, I'd be fine. I could put it all together on my own. A silly example of this is I was at an Avalanche game a couple of weeks ago for my birthday, and me and my buddy, we were sitting up in the nosebleeds where we belong, and and a couple of rows behind me, there was a guy. And throughout the entire game, every time the Avalanche got the puck and they got into enemy territory, he would just yell out, "Shoot it! Shoot it! Shoot it!" As if all of hockey strategy could be just broken down into get puck, shoot puck, score goals. I think this is the type of person that is sitting there telling himself, if I was the coach, we would have so many goals. And that's a silly example, but we do this all the time. We delight in looking at government leaders, spiritual leaders, educational leaders, leaders of all kinds, or even just random friends and family, and saying, if I had the same puzzle pieces, if I had the same resources, the same data, I would know exactly what to do. And yet, over and over and over again, what do we see in Scripture? No. God's people are given the data. They're given the resources. Here you go. And they just can't make sense of it. Friends, we don't just need data, tools, and a map. We can't just throw the Bible at someone and say, okay, figure it out. We need a guide. We need the Spirit. We need illumination. We need revelation. We need Christ to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. So we see our need for revelation, but how is Jesus revealing himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? What's the type of revelation that we see here? Well, let's start in verse 27. And I just want to encourage you that Luke 24, verse 27, this is a really important verse to know. There's a lot of theology packed into this verse. Luke writes, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus points to scripture that they have, the law and the prophets, and he unpacks the significance of the resurrection in himself. I mean, like tongue-in-cheek, funny but serious, imagine having Jesus as your intro to Old Testament professor. Imagine God himself saying, let's talk about this book. Like, imagine how incredible that would be. And not only is that incredible and clarifying, but recognize what verse 27 is saying here. It's saying Scripture is about Jesus. He is the answer key. He is the way that we understand the Bible. Jesus says Moses, meaning the law, meaning the first five books of the Bible, those rules, those covenantal aspects. It's all about me. I am the righteousness of God. I am the fulfillment of the covenant. What the prophets discuss and point ahead to, the kingdom and the hope that's coming, the Savior, the Messiah, that's me. All of this is about me. What I love about this passage is that as Jesus is opening up the Bible to them, how are the disciples responding to this? These ignorant, non-understanding, foolish disciples. In verse 32, after Jesus has left, they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" I'm going to be honest that sometimes I preach and you guys doze off, and that's okay. It happens. But I love how here, as Jesus is opening up the scripture for his disciples, they cannot be passive. They cannot be unresponsive. It says that their hearts are burning inside of them as Jesus is breaking down the Bible. I love that idiom because I don't know exactly what that means, but I do know what it means, right? You can kind of sense, yes, your heart, your soul coming alive, feed me, sustain me, Jesus, give me more. Some of the greatest theologians of all time, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, they did not come to know Jesus by some crazy miracle, a sign in the sky. They came to know Jesus by opening the Word and having their heart burn inside of them. So Jesus reveals himself through Scripture, but then we have another way in which he reveals himself in verses 29 through 30 when he breaks bread with these disciples. It says that the disciples urged Jesus strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Now, the first thing to notice here that's kind of funny and interesting is that the disciples welcome Jesus in, maybe to one of their homes. We don't know. They welcome him into some place. They are wanting to host Jesus. And then Jesus turns the table and Jesus hosts them. Instead of them serving Jesus, Jesus takes the bread, Jesus breaks the bread, Jesus gives the bread to them. He hosts and serves them. But look at the words that are used here, right? It says that Jesus took the bread, Jesus gave thanks, Jesus broke the bread, and then he gave it to the disciples. Where else do we see these four words pop up in this order? Well, if we go back a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 22, we see it there. Jesus took the bread. Jesus gave thanks. Jesus broke the bread. And Jesus gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There is an undeniable connection here of Jesus is doing the same thing with them in this moment as he did at the Lord's Supper before he died. But we can go even further. If we go back all the way to Luke chapter 9, we see the same four words again in the feeding of the 5,000. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he gave thanks, he broke them, then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. As Jesus takes a simple loaf of bread on a simple table, as he breaks it and gives it, he is bringing them back to all these prior moments of revelation. He's not just saying, "Hey, remember when we did that?" No, he's having them taste and see and re-experience all of these moments where they saw Jesus as provider. They saw him as sustainer. They saw him as savior. They experienced him as God. And it's here in verse 31, in the breaking of the bread, where it says, "Then the disciples' eyes were opened and they recognized him." Now, one more means of revelation here, which is a little bit of a cheat, but it's through fellowship. That's the third thing. It's through fellowship that Christ reveals himself. In verse 33, after this experience is over, it says, "The two disciples got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.'" What God has done is he's revealed himself to a variety of different disciples. And as they come together, they're just sharing the revelation with one another. "Yes, he's here. You saw him. I saw him. Yeah, he broke the bread. Our eyes were open. I know. He taught you this. He taught me that." They're building up this sense of encouragement and trust and belief by reaffirming the revelation that God has given to his disciples. In this passage, we see God reveal himself in word, sacrament, and community. And before we get a little bit deeper into those, what is the point of all of this revelation? What's the significance of this? Certainly, the disciples gain understanding. Their heads are filled. Oh, okay, we have a better understanding of Christ and why he died, why he had to rise again. But friends, more than just head knowledge, what we see is that it has to do with the soul. It has to do with the heart. We see that the disciples in this passage, they become spiritually nourished. The passage begins with sadness and brokenness and hopelessness. What is this life? Where are we going? We have no Savior. And it ends with just joy, satisfaction. No. He is with us. He is good. All the things we thought were wrong are actually right. They're good. They're true. They become alive through the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a Japanese art known as kintsugi, and I might be saying that wrong. Japanese art known as kintsugi, and the idea of this art is that you have a nice, beautiful ceramic bowl, porcelain bowl, something like that. You cherish it, it's in your home, and then maybe one day you knock it off, it falls on the ground, and it breaks into shards. And in that moment, you just feel despair. Man, this thing that I loved is just broken on the ground. It just needs to be swept up and thrown away. Well, the Japanese art of kintsugi says, no. We take those broken shards and we reconstruct this piece of pottery by using a gold filling to hold everything together. And here's what the finished product looks like. You take broken shards that are worthless, that are bound for the trash, and you kind of put them back together with this golden filling, making something potentially even more beautiful than what you had before. At the beginning of the road to Emmaus, these men are just holding broken shards. They're walking around saying, what is this? What do we do? We have no hope. And Jesus comes and he reveals to them, no, that is not true. Your broken shards just need to be reconstructed. Allow me, by the beauty and the gold of my revelation, to put you back together in a way that is far more beautiful than you could have ever imagined. Friends, the ongoing revelation of God, it doesn't just fill our minds with data and information. It fills our souls. It restores us. It redeems what we believe to be broken and lost. And so if we're able to say, I want that, I need the revelation of God, I need my soul cleansed, I need gold filling in the cracks of my life, how do we pursue revelation? We want it. Let's get it. How do we pursue it? Well, often, friends, when we as human beings want more of God, we want more of his revelation, our mind goes to what is grand, right? Our mind goes to the things of splendor. When I want to see and hear God, I want signs in the sky. I want wild, erratic emotions. I want miracles. I want tongues. I want fires. Remember Elijah? Elijah has this powerful moment on Mount Carmel, and then he becomes really fearful, and he needs to hear from God. And so he goes up to a mountain. He's in a cave, and he seeks God in an earthquake, and he seeks God in a tornado, and he seeks God in a fire. That's how we are. We look at the book of Acts, which we're going to start looking at in a few weeks, and what do we see? We see miracles, healings, tongues of fire, thousands of people coming to know Jesus in an instant. That is what I'm talking about. And yet, when we go and look back at the story of Elijah, he didn't hear God's voice in the tornado and the earthquake and the fire. He heard it in a whisper. When we look at the book of Acts, it is real and it's extraordinary, and God can and does work in that way, but it was also a pretty extraordinary time at the beginning of the church. When we turn the page and we move away from Acts, we get to the New Testament epistles, letters written to a bunch of local churches and local places, and what do we see in those epistles? Hardly any discussion of extraordinary things. The Apostle Paul talks about speaking in tongues about two times. And most of that is him saying, that's real, that's good, but let's make it orderly, guys. He doesn't actually talk that much about miracles. They're still there. It's still real. It's still the way that God acts. And yet, what do we primarily see in the New Testament epistles? We see what we see here in Luke 24. Word, sacrament, fellowship of the saints. That is where most of the New Testament spends its time. And there's a name for these things. The ordinary means of grace. Think about the seesaw that's there. Means of grace, right? Connecting with God. I want that. Ordinary. Plain. The ordinary means of grace. And the ordinary means of grace, friends, it's what we do in the church, as the church. It's part of what defines church. It's what we are doing right now, literally in this moment, what you have gathered here to experience. In this simple time of worship, God is revealing himself anew through his ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, fellowship. And so my question for us, friends, is have we lost this? Have we lost this? Do we find ourselves overly distracted by earthquakes and tornadoes and fires and signs in the sky? First time I wrestled with this was years ago. I was a youth leader, a volunteer youth leader in a large church, and it was a great program. We had lots of kids coming, and they would come, and there were snacks, and there were games, and there was sugary lemonade, and if they were lucky, the video games were out, and it was a really awesome time, and we attracted all of these kids, and then it was like, okay, time to open God's word and to teach, and it was like all the air got sucked out of the room. Like, let's let this guy do his spiel, and then we can get back to the fun stuff. But even we, as adults in our modern culture, we are the same way, are we not? I want a church with absolutely high-quality music, absolutely high-quality preaching, comfortable chairs, dim lights. I don't want it to be too cold. I want the revelation of God, but I also want a spectacle as well. But in these ordinary means of grace, these regular, ongoing, ordinary means of grace, God is feeding us. God is giving us what we need on an ongoing basis. in God's word, through the work of the Spirit, he's helping our hearts to burn inside of us. In the sacraments, which we take here once a month in the Lord's Supper, through the work of the Spirit, we are tasting and seeing and re-experiencing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In the joy of our fellowship together, through the unity of the work of the Spirit, we are rejoicing together, worshiping together, celebrating together, reminding each other together God's revelation is still true, it's still good, it's still valuable, God is still who he says he is. Michael Horton is a Presbyterian professor. He's written numerous books, and he talks about this concept in his book, Ordinary. He says, CNN will not be showing up at a church that is simply trusting God to do extraordinary things through his ordinary means of grace delivered by ordinary servants. But God will, week after week, these means of grace in the ordinary fellowship of the saints that nurtures and guides us throughout our life may seem frail, but they are jars that carry a rich treasure, Christ with all of his saving benefits. Week after week, friends, God is showing up and we are being fed just through simple, finite, broken worship together. And my question for myself and my question for you is, do we believe that? Do we believe that what we have here, that God working through the ordinary means of grace, that it's good enough to sustain us and guide us? Is God actually joining us in this place as we read and preach the word, as we sing together, as we engage in the sacraments? And if he is, are we listening? When I was in Campus Crusade for Christ in college, we would hand out surveys to various students on campus. And one of the questions was, if God exists, would you like to know? Would you like to meet him? Would you like to interact with him? And 99% of students, regardless of who they are or where they came from, said yes. That is God's revelation that we have. We know that God who sustains our souls. Are we bathing in that? Are we enjoying that? Are we sharing that with other people? Friends, this life is frequently very hard. And oftentimes we feel hopeless and we feel lost and we feel confused and we feel angry, much like the disciples of this passage, standing among broken shards saying, what do I do with this mess? And yet what we see is Christ never leaves us. He never abandons us. He is on the journey with us. He is holding our hand. He is walking alongside us and he is whispering to our souls. But so often we lose Jesus if we demand too much of ourselves, right? I'm so obtuse, I'm so ignorant, it's all on me, I just need to do better, I just need to figure this puzzle out. We lose that Christ is already with us. Or if we put too much emphasis on God, Lord, I need your revelation, I don't have time to read your word, but give me signs in the sky, right? Miracles, crazy things, then I'll know that you're with me. When he is already with us, speaking to us, nurturing us. Friends, God has given us the gift of the church. This is a gift, what we have here. And when we worship, when we engage in small groups where two or three people gathered together in the name of God, God says, I am with you. I'm there. My word is still relevant. It is still speaking. Are we willing to listen and embrace that? Are we willing to take back the power of the ordinary means of grace? The word, friends, is not just entertainment. It causes our hearts to burn. The sacraments are not just a sign of belonging to a club. They help us to taste and see Christ anew. The fellowship in this room is not a distraction or a hurdle to get past to better faith, but is for the purpose of better understanding and celebrating God's revelation together. So friends, may we be humbled. May God humble us enough to hear him, to experience him, to taste and see him every day in every step as we journey along in the road of life. Let's pray. Father God, first and foremost, we need you. So often, Lord, we are hopeless and we are broken and we are just not knowing where to go, and yet, Lord, you are with us. I thank you for this church body. I thank you for Christian brothers and sisters whom we can lean upon, who can remind us of the teachings of Scripture. I thank you for the sacraments that remind us that you are present and you are working and you have worked. Lord, may we not put you in a box and think that you cannot do miraculous things. But Lord, may we also see your miraculous working even in the most simple of things. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you journey alongside us. Thank you that your revelation is continuing to cause our hearts to burn for you. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.